We'll turn now to Psalm 48, Tehillim Mem Chet. I am going to read and translate the psalm and then discuss it, as I did the other day. And I'll encourage you, again, questions that you have as we go, feel free to post them in the chat. Psalm for the sons of Korach. Gadol Adonai umhulal me'od, be'ir Eloheinu har kodesho. The Lord is great and either much praised or worthy of being much praised in the city of our God, God's holy mountain. Yifei nof misos kol ha'aretz, beautiful vista, joy of all the land. Har Tzion yarkitei tzafon, kiryat melech rav. Mount Zion, the utmost point of Tzafon mountain, the city of the great king. Elohim be'armenotea nodale misgav. God, through its citadels, has become known as a haven. Ki hinei ha'melachim no'adu, avru yachdav. See, or behold, the kings have joined forces. And then a very difficult phrase, not quite clear what that means. They have come together, or something like that. Hema ra'u kein tamahu, nivhalu nechpazu. They saw, and just as soon as they saw, they were stunned, they were frightened and panicked. Ra'ada achazatam sham, chil kayoleda. Trembling seized them there, like a woman in the throes or the heart of labor. Beruach kadim tishaber oniot tarshish. With an easterly wind, which broke the ships of Tarshish. That's hard to know what that means. We'll talk about that. Ka'asher shamanu kein ra'inu bi'ir Adonai tzva'ot. Bi'ir Eloheinu. Elohim yechonenea adolam sela. What we had heard about, we have now seen with our own eyes in the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. God may establish it, or may God establish it forever, sela. Diminu Elohim chasdecha bekerev heichalecha. We have meditated upon your steadfast love, God, in the midst of your sanctuary, of your temple. Kishimcha Elohim kein tehilatecha al kitzvei aretz. Tzedek mala'a yeminecha. Like your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Tzedek, a word I'm really not sure how to translate here, fills your right hand. Yismach har Tzion, tagelna benot Yehuda, lema'an mishpatecha. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the towns of Judah be exultant because of your judgments. Sobu Tzion v'hakifuha. Walk around Zion, make circuits around it. Sipru migdaleha. Count its towers. Shitu libchem lechela, pasgu armenoteha, lema'an tisapru ledor acharon. Pay attention to its ramparts, scale its citadels, so that you may recount it to a future generation. Ki ze Elohim Eloheinu olam va'ed, hu yina hagenu almut. For this God is our God forever. He will lead us almut. How's that for a Jewish translation? I just said the word in Hebrew because I don't know how to translate it. That's what I learned when I was a kid, by the way, in yeshiva, is that one way to speak English is to say all the same words in Hebrew but make them sound Yiddish, and then you think you're speaking English. If you don't know what I'm talking about, well, maybe you need to spend more time speaking Haredi English. It's an experience everyone should have. Okay. You know, I'm having a good time here, you know, cracking myself up. As for the rest of you, you're all looking at me like, what's wrong with this guy? But it's okay. I've experienced worse. Okay. So this psalm is a communal hymn. It's a, right? It seems like a prayer said by many, focused on Jerusalem as the holy city of God. And among other things, it contains the notion, which we're going to try to understand a little bit later, that there was some kind of battle between, I guess, Israel and the nations, and in which God ultimately saves Israel and leads this psalmist to imagine a kind of inviolability, impregnability of Jerusalem. Now, here again, one could argue that in the background is the combat myth I spoke about on Tuesday. The temple in on Har Tzion, the Beit HaMikdash, is not just like a big building or a palace or a, you know, a huge shul. It is actually like a symbolic, I don't know how to say this really, symbolic manifestation of God's sovereignty over the universe. And it is a symbol of God having brought the universe to the point of habitability. Here in this psalm, chaos is represented by the kings of the world attacking God's city. And if I said this the other day, please forgive me. I've just been teaching so much lately that I'm confused about where I say what. And as some of you know, I only have like three things to say. So the chaos in biblical thinking has both cosmic and historical manifestations. So cosmic is often water, which we've already talked about, and which I often say to people, I think living in the 21st century has taken on a resonance that it might not have had for a lot of people for a long time, when you think about tsunamis and what climate change has unleashed, etc. So there's a kind of a cosmic dimension, and in more mythological psalms, it's a sea monster who is the symbol of danger, chaos, the forces of death. But there are also historical manifestations of chaos, the most dramatic example of which is Pharaoh. And that's why the prophet Ezekiel refers to Pharaoh as Hatanim HaGadol, you great sea monster. Pharaoh is to history what sea monsters are to nature. They are forces that seek to place themselves in the way of God's plans for the world. In this psalm, whoever these kings are, they're like playing the role of Pharaoh. They are kind of like this, I guess you would say, historical force of chaos. Can you nod if what I just said like was relatively clear? I think you did a lot of biblical and especially psalm theology that begins to make sense precisely if you can take that kind of on board. Now, it's also the case that there are a couple of verses here, as we'll see, that seem to be clear allusions to the Exodus, especially verses 6 and 7, which may conjure up the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. We'll get there. So again, here it's possible that there's both cosmic and historical forces that God is defeating, thereby establishing God's rule, thereby giving Jerusalem the sense that it will be protected. Now, academic scholars of Tehillim really struggle with or debate what is the battle that is being imagined here. Some traditional parshanim, traditional Jewish commentaries, imagine that the battle here is in the future. It's eschatological. Others imagine that the battle here is somehow primordial. It goes back to the beginning of time. And still others imagine that it actually refers to some historical event now lost in the mists of, you know, time having passed. But, you know, so there's a lot of different ways people understand what this battle is. But I think despite that, the central thrust of the psalm remains fairly clear, which is that in defeating the forces of chaos, God again establishes the world, and the symbol of the establishment of the world is the establishment of, if you will, God's capital in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to get to the verses in a minute, but I want to just note that it seems like the last verses might imply that there is some kind of ritual being performed here, right? Like a ritualized commemoration of what God has done in the past. right? Walk around Jerusalem, count its ramparts, etc. Some kind of ritual enactment here, ritual celebration. And I want you also to notice, if you would, the audacity of this. I mean, and if you want, from a different perspective, you could even say the arrogance of this. But I prefer the audacity of this, which doesn't make a judgment. And that is, this small and fairly unimposing city is portrayed as nothing less than the city of God, which is parallel to this small and unimposing people are described as nothing less than the people of God. And I will just say, this is a belief that has often been very hard to uphold in Jewish history, because I don't even need to really finish that sentence, right? I mean, you know, when you read someone like Yehuda Halevi talking about the ontological uniqueness of Jews, what I often, you know, say to people when I've taught medieval Jewish thought in the past is, you can't understand what that is without knowing that the subtitle of the book is In Defense of the Despised Religion. Right? It's kind of an attempt to hold on to the greatness of the Jewish people and the centrality of the land of Israel in a world where there is, you know, so much seemingly counter evidence. Last point of introduction, and then we'll dive into the psalm. The Septuagint, consistent with what we saw on Tuesday, adds on the second day of the week. So this psalm presumably was used on Mondays, going back to the daily tefillah in Bayit Sheni, in the Second Temple. So, Shir Mizmor Livnei Korach, the Korachites, I do not assume you should associate this with the Korachites of the Book of Numbers. The Korachites are a group of temple singers. That's what I imagine is, not what I imagine, that's what I'm pretty confident is actually being mentioned here. But let's dive into the psalm itself. By the way, something that may be useful that you may not know this, if you look at Christian translations of the Bible, very often Jews end up with the feeling of, wait a minute, they misnumbered this. And that's because in the Jewish system of counting verse numbers, the superscription counts as a verse, whereas in the Christian system, the superscription does not count as a verse. So very often Christian translations are, as it were, one verse behind. Does that make sense, what I just said? Like, I'm about to dive into verse 2, which in many Christian versions would be verse 1. Okay. Gadol Adonai u'mehulal me'od. God is great and much acclaimed. I pointed out, even as I was translating, I said, can mean either much praised or much praiseworthy. I think it really can mean either of those things. One modern English translation translates this, great is God and greatly to be praised, right? So either of those is a possibility. Be'ir Eloheinu Har Kodesho, in the city of our God, God's holy mountain. Ir is translated here probably correctly as city. Robert Alter chooses to translate this as town, but not really because of the Hebrew, but more because of his subscribing to a kind of minimalist theory that assumes Jerusalem was actually, in point of fact, kind of a small backwater, so that it makes more sense to talk about it as God's town rather than God's city. But I have a feeling that even if it's true that it was a town, those who inhabited it saw it through the eyes of faith as a great city. And we'll see more of that as we go. Now, Har Kodesho is a funny thing to say, because I'm assuming many of you have been in Jerusalem, and the praise that will follow in the description of God's holy mountain, Yefei Nof Misos Kol Haaretz, fair crested, JPS translates, Mount Zion is actually more of a hill than a mountain. It's not very imposing. As one modern Bible scholar notes, Mount Zion is a low ridge. I don't know why I find that such a funny comment, but the point is, like, it's a strange observation. And one thing we could say is that if people are approaching Jerusalem from a distance, right, from the valley, it looks quite tall. And archaeologists have suggested that the valley leading up to Jerusalem, or like the valley at the bottom, used to be much deeper than it is now. So that as people were approaching, you know, if you approach from, I mean, you know, you could, if I dug a 50-foot hole in the ground and you walk towards my house, you would think, wow, that's a ginormous, you know, mansion. But the point is, so there's some experience there. But I think at least as important, if not more so, is really the idea of seeing with the eyes of faith and how certain things look to us because we carry certain perceptions or assumptions about them, right? It's not really true that seeing is believing. Sometimes we see what we already believe, right? It's a kind of a mutual process there. Now, I think that it's worth, before we move on to verse 3, underscoring Be'ir Eloheinu Har Kocho, the city of our God, God's holy mountain. It's worth just pointing out that the emphasis here is not on anything Jerusalem intrinsically is. It's on what God's choosing it makes it into. In other words, this is not like an argument about the like ontological uniqueness of Jerusalem. It's like a different, I don't think that's what it is. It's God dwells there. God's chosen it as God's mountain, and that's what makes it great and important. Okay. Now, if you look at verse 3, the centrality of Jerusalem is sometimes emphasized by the prophets, but that, as in Isaiah, is an eschatological vision, a vision for what will happen in the future when the whole world will recognize Jerusalem as the center of the world. Here, in this psalm, a more audacious claim is being made, namely that Jerusalem is already the center of the world. Everybody sees it this way. It is misos kol haaretz, the joy of all the earth. I mean, okay. It's, you know, again, it's the eyes of faith. Yefei nof, I mean, JPS translates fair-crested, which is beautiful, but I think it's a little hard to understand what that means. Beautiful of height, something like that would be a good translation. Yefei nof could even be superlative, the most beautiful of heights. And again, I would say part of what makes it the most beautiful of heights is that it's the height in which God can be met. So again, it's not just the pilgrim looking up, although I think it's that too, but it's also what the pilgrim associates with the place. And then I just wanted to mention here, Yarkitei Tzafon. If you look at a bunch of Bible translations, you will sometimes see that Yarkitei Tzafon will be rendered as the highest point in the north. However, I think that that's a little bit of a careless translation here, because Tzafon, here we go again with the Bible taking up ancient Semitic myths and reworking them to be about the centrality of Hashem. Tzafon is the mountain where Baal resided in Ugaritic myths, and that mountain was in the north, hence how Tzafon came to mean north. But what you have here is like taking this Ugaritic myth and essentially saying, you know, whatever qualities used to assign to Baal, they really belong to Hashem. And crucially, you're making like this really interesting point, which is Hashem and not Baal is the real sovereign power in heaven and in the world. And thus, Hashem's mountain is the real Tzafon. Or if you prefer, Hashem's mountain is the real mountain. Tzafon is just a pale imitation of that. So the real Har Tzafon is Har Tzion, okay? By the way, those of you who like sort of fun Hebrew stuff, the word yerech, as you may know, means thigh, but in the plural can come to mean extremities, hence heights. Yarkitei Tzafon, the heights of Tzafon. City of the great king. Here, I think it's really important that the great king, to be clear, is God and not David. You have in your source sheet Psalm 47, verse 3. That's the psalm right before this, in which God is called Melech Gadol al Kol Haaretz. So Melech Rav here is clearly God and not David. And the point there is worth noting. Jerusalem is important, or let's just be more, a little more careful. Mount Zion is important, not because of David, but because of God. Also, the term Melech Rav is interesting because it was used as an epithet for suzerains in the ancient Near East, right? A suzerain meaning a king who oversees other kings who are subject to him. So here, God is seen as the true suzerain. That's a little bit akin to why we call God in rabbinic literature Melech Malchei HaMlachim. A melech is a king. A melech mlachim is an emperor. Melech Malchei HaMlachim is the one who is emperor over all emperors. Okay. Verse 4. Because what's being described here is defense, you know, fortress. Our monot is better translated as citadel than castle. And you could argue that the implication of these verses is that Jerusalem is totally indestructible. Not totally sure about this. But I want to mention, I think I might have mentioned this the other day, but it's worth kind of belaboring this point. This is built up by Isaiah into a theology of the impregnability of Jerusalem and fiercely criticized by Jeremiah in his famous temple speech, Jeremiah chapter 7, saying, the belief that Jerusalem is impregnable has led you to the worst form of moral complacency and self-satisfaction, right? That's a beautiful theology, but also a deeply dangerous one. In many ways, Jeremiah launches a kind of frontal assault on the idea that Jerusalem is impregnable. It's pregnable, if that's a word. It's pregnable when you morally and spiritually fail. Okay. Also, please note the beauty of this. It is not the citadels that are the haven. It is the God who is known through the citadels. Right? The citadels are, you might even say the citadels are a physical symbol of God. I don't mean that, I think it's probably clear what I mean by that, right? In other words, you see the citadel and you think, oh, this is like a, just as this looks strong and unbreakable through, so also is God strong and unbreakable through. God is our real citadel, something like that, okay? And then we move to the scene of the battle. Ki hinei ha-melachim no'adu avru yachdav. Behold, the kings have gathered together. And then I really don't know what avru yachdav means. Notice the pun. We had a moment ago the notion that God is no'da lemisgav, nun dalet ayin. And then we have in verse 5 that the kings are no'adu. Nun ayin dalid. And I think the link is God is known, noda, as a haven, which means that the gathering of these kings is fated to disappointment and failure. Biblical Hebrew loves this kind of thing. Now, I don't know how important this is. I could see making a very strong case for it being super important. I could see, you know, backing down from that. But some of the terms in this verse are reminiscent of the book of Joshua, like kings being no'ad. They are no'ad to fight Israel at Chatzor, for example, in Joshua chapter 11. But the people are nevertheless Ovrim, Joshua 12. So there may be an allusion here to past victories. And that's actually important. And that would make sense, given that what we're about to see is an allusion to the Exodus. And that is actually important because one of the things I think that you see very frequently in biblical theology and biblical spirituality, I guess you would say, is the idea that the kind of orienting events in the past are reactivated in the present through memory. I hope that makes some sense. In other words, when I remember the Exodus, I am not merely remembering something in the past, I am making it alive in the present. I always struggle with my sense that contemporary Jews, for all kinds of reasons, I certainly include myself in this, many contemporary Jews have fairly impoverished ritual imaginations. So it's like we read Az Yashir, for example, the Song of the Sea, and we're like, okay, I'm reciting the Song of the Sea. But I think the point of reciting the Song of the Sea is that the Exodus sort of is, as it were, unfolding before our very eyes. And here, whatever battle is being described, either a primordial one or a historical one or an eschatological one, whatever it is, as we saw earlier, whatever that battle is, it somehow is bringing back Exodus and conquest. Okay? In verse 6, Nivhalu Nechpazu is an allusion to the Song of the Sea. You have that in your source sheet, Exodus 15, where God also defeated a cruel enemy. And also the notion of an east wind as part of what God uses is in Exodus 14. That is the narrated version of the Exodus from Egypt. The east wind is the one mentioned in verse 8. So it's almost like what God did in the past sets a pattern for the way Israel will experience life and history in general. By the way, the most dramatic example of that, in case some of that is sounding abstract, is that when Isaiah and Jeremiah imagine a return from Babylonian exile, they very explicitly imagine it as a new exodus, sometimes even as a new improved exodus, new and improved exodus, okay? And then verse 6 is kind of, Hema ra'u, ra'u king tamahu. I just want to make clear, it's clear what that means. As soon as they saw Jerusalem, they were terrified. That's how powerful the symbol of these citadels is, right? They saw it and they flipped out, right? You know, you imagine like the kings are marching in, they see the wall and no chance. Chil kayole da is a little bit of, I guess you would say a sexist slur, right? These macho, all-powerful kings are like a weak, pregnant woman. That is not me talking. Please do not go bananas at me for saying that. In verse 8, Ruach Kadim, God's used winds to defeat their enemies. Ruach Kadim literally means an easterly wind. Some scholars think that the way it's used in the Bible, it's not like specifically an eastern wind. It's a general term for a devastating wind that damages those who come into its wake. Oh, and I should say, Baal Tzafon was known as a great storm god. God is the real storm god. I know some of that in 2023 sounds like, really? God is the real storm god? But just think about when you're struggling to articulate, like, oh no, there's like a lot of choices people have. And we want to make the case that God is God. I should say, it may be helpful for some people who have not studied with me before, and with apologies to those of you who have studied Tanakh with me a lot, that in general, Elohim is translated as God and is a job description. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which I am pronouncing as Hashem, is a name. So like if God had a business card, it would say Hashem Elohim, right? Now, this is extremely confusing in JPS, if you're not used to it, because JPS translates Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh based on the tradition of pronouncing it as Adonai, as the Lord. But that's really confusing because we don't think of the Lord as a proper name. And if anything, I think more Americans think of God as God's name than of the Lord as God's name. If I'm not mistaken, Aryeh Kaplan, in his very idiosyncratic translation of the Bible, the late kind of mystical teacher, actually translates Adonai Elohim not as Lord our God, but God our Lord, which has a certain logic to it. But in the JPS, the Lord, and one of the ways it's turned into a proper noun is with the capitalization of all the letters. Some of you may know JPS just in the last couple of weeks released a gender-sensitive translation of the Bible. I believe, I don't know if it's consistent, I believe that they use the eternal now for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh because Lord is perceived or experienced as too masculine. And now, just to make your head spin for a minute, we have a problem, which is that in Psalms 42 to 83, the name Hashem almost never appears. And every time you expect to see the word Hashem, you see the word Elohim. This is called by scholars the Elohistic Psalter. This is very confusing. You'll find places where you'll see the phrase Elohim Elohai, which really does not make a lot of sense. It's clear that at some point the psalm said Hashem Elohai. But anyway, okay. I hope that that is useful and not dizzy-making. I'm trying to give you some tools for thinking about psalms, you know, writ larger than just this. Back to Oniyot Tarshish, it's really just not clear what that is. Biblical texts suggest, or at least some biblical texts would suggest, that Tarshish is a faraway place reachable by boat. See the story of Jonah, who chooses Livroach Tarshisha. So that would seem to imply that Tarshish boats are boats that are well built, that is capable of traveling a very far distance to another side of the world. And God's wind is so powerful that it's able to shatter even those boats. You know, other people think Oniyot Tarshish might refer to something about the kind of construction that went into it. Some ancient Semitic scholars like Cyrus Gordon think Tarshish means the open sea. I don't really know what it means. But I think the point is, the point from context is clear. Some big, strong boat is destroyed by God's wind. There's something weird here, by the way, which is that the defense of Jerusalem is imagined as a sea battle. There is only one problem with that, which is there is no sea around Jerusalem. So clearly some kind of metaphor here is being invoked. I don't know about you. I have gotten into cabs before and said in Jerusalem, take me to Jerusalem beach, and I never got there, right? It does not. So it's a little bit of an odd invocation. Okay, verse 9. Either these worshipers have actually witnessed some kind of battle that God was involved in and won, which has confirmed what we knew from the Exodus and the conquest, or the beauty and the size of the temple are symbolically evocative of the power of the God who lives in that place. Is that distinction clear? Meaning it's either alluding to some actual battle, or I think more likely, given what follows, it's more about the experience of seeing Jerusalem. And by the way, for thousands of years, Jews went on writing poetry like this about Jerusalem. Some of you, depending on your age and your background, may be able to conjure up the voice of Yoram Gaon singing, for example, Me'al Pisgat Har HaTzofim Shalom Lach Yerushalayim, right? From the very tip of Mount Scopus, greetings Jerusalem, and then Eshtachavelach Apayim, I will bow to you, right? I mean, this is, people have been seeing Jerusalem in this way for a very long time. Now, this may be more of a window into my psyche than you ever wanted, but the last time I was in Jerusalem, about 14 months ago, as I was showing my son around, I found myself thinking, would I find this place as beautiful as I find it if I had not been trained in 1,000 ways to find it this beautiful? The ultimate, in a way, unanswerable question. Now, at the risk of losing my job at an organization that I founded, I think sometimes what happens to young Jews is they go to Italy and they're like, oh, Jerusalem is not actually the most beautiful city in the whole world. And then they have to struggle with, you know, oh, maybe seeing through the eyes of faith is a real thing. Anyway, if that's what I'm going to lose my job for, okay. Anyway, so the idea here is that the very sight of Jerusalem is overwhelming. It overwhelmed the kings into terror, and it overwhelms the pilgrims into adoration. Something like that, okay? And it is, I think you can say, it is God's presence in the city that makes it impregnable. And I gave you in the source sheet a couple of verses from Ezekiel, from Yechezkel, where God is imagined to be leaving the city. And when God leaves the city is totally vulnerable. Again, it's not the city that's impregnable ultimately, it's God who's impregnable. I hope that that's clear. By the way, I want to just for a minute emphasize the phrase, Asher Shamanu Kein Ra'inu. As we heard, so we saw. Shamanu is, we heard from our ancestors about your greatness and impregnability, but now we've seen it with our own eyes too. Asher Shamanu, as we knew about the past, Kein Ra'inu, so also have we experienced in the present. I have to say, I find this verse very poignant because it brings me in mind of Psalm 44, which is in many ways the most painful psalm in Tehillim, a psalm of complete rage at God. And the psalmist there talks about, we heard about how you protect us, but all we have is what we heard, because you're not protecting us now. And this is like the very opposite of that in the way. This is no kasher shamanu kein ra'inu. Just as we heard, so also we saw. This is an affirmation of God's protection rather than a kind of expression of sadness or grief or even rage at the fact that it's only in the past. Okay, verse 10, diminu Elohim chasdecha. So diminu is a hard word to translate. We meditate upon, we ponder, we witness, we think about, we consider. I don't know exactly what it means. It also makes me wonder if it's in any way supposed to be visual or just cognitive. But we meditate upon your steadfast love in the temple. And here, I think the chesed of God is manifest in God's victory defending creation from these forces that threaten it. And then in verse 11, right, your name, your praise is like your name to the ends of the earth. That picks up on verse 3, Misos Kol Haaretz, at Jerusalem is the joy of all the earth. Here, all the earth knows your greatness, and your arm is filled with tzedek. Tzedek, I don't know. JPS, beneficence, could be justice, could be victory. It's one of those words that has a lot of different meanings. And the truth is, all of them fit here in different ways, which makes it really hard to decide on a translation. And then, Yismach Har Tzion L'ma'an Mishpatecha, right? Mount Zion rejoices in God's judgments or retributions to these evil kings. Tagel na benot Yehuda, I just want to make sure you know that the benot Yehuda literally means, right, the daughters of Judah, but this is a term for the towns in Judah. And that term is particularly important in the book of Eicha, Lamentations. Okay. Now, regarding the ending of this, verses 13 to 15, to belabor this point, the battlements around Jerusalem are not about demonstrating the strength of the city, or not about demonstrating the strength of the city only, but rather the strength of the God who keeps the city and its battlements intact. That is the message that future generations are meant to be instructed in. Okay, now, what's going on in these verses? Most likely, there's a ritual of circumambulating the walls, walking around them. Some people doubt that, but that seems to be what the text is describing. It's almost like a pilgrim is being encouraged, walk around and see these walls with your own eyes and see how powerful they are. And I would urge you to keep in mind that in an agrarian society with basically no large city except Jerusalem, buildings made with like exquisite care and design must have made quite an impression, right? Like there weren't a lot of these kinds of things. Sipru Migdaleha, I actually want to see a great play in Hebrew At the end of verse 13, you have the mandate to count its towers. And then in the next verse, lema'an tisapru, so that you tell a future generation. Some translations do a great job of this. Robert Alter does this very well. Count its towers so that you may recount. That's brilliant. It's really a brilliant translation. Other translators also do that. Not a lot, but some do. And it's a really, like, you know, it's amazing when you can pull that off in a translation. It's a good example of what I meant yesterday, 2 days ago, when I talked about, you know, when you try to capture a literary play in a translation, how difficult that is. I will just also mention that in verse 14, the word pasgu, I don't know what it means. It appears as a verb in Tanakh only here. JPS translates go through based on the fact that the root pei samach gimel means that in rabbinic Hebrew. It isn't clear that it means that in biblical Hebrew. It might. Other people think, and I think I translated it this way as I went, scale. That's from the idea that the word pisgah means a height. I mean, still in modern Hebrew. One modern scholar says, which I love this, I'm translating pasgu as view. View its citadels. The reason I'm translating it that way is simply because in context, that's what makes sense to me. Meaning, I don't know what the word means. I'm just going to translate it so that the verse reads well. And you can decide whether it's ever appropriate to do that as a translator. Dor acharon, there is some discussion about whether that means the last generation, meaning this will go on being told forever and ever, or whether dor acharon simply means a later generation. I don't really know how to resolve that. And then finally, I mentioned that, you know, this is our God. Our God, by the way, this verse may also have once read, Kizeh Adonai Eloheinu Olam Va'ed, that would make some sense, but Kizeh Elohim Eloheinu Olam Va'ed, Huyina Hagenu Almut. JPS translates evermore. The reason for that is that in the Septuagint, it says Huyina Hagenu Olamut, meaning forever. It is also common among Jews, going back to Menachem ben Saruk, one of the medieval grammarians, to translate it, to assume that this means al-mavet, God will lead us over death. I still need to do some thinking and research about what that actually means. Other people think that actually al-mut is a musical term. That if you look at the beginning of Psalm 46, which is very close to this one, obviously, al-alamot shir, which JPS translates there wonderfully as an alamot, a song, because they don't know what alamot means, but it might be some kind of musical term. In fact, some people think that Psalm 48 ended, Kizeh Elohim Eloheinu Olam Va'ed Hu Yinahagenu, and then almut actually belongs at the beginning of Psalm 49 as a heading, like it is in verse 4 in Psalm 46. Do you have a headache yet? Okay, great. Now, so I want to say, like, really two sentences by way of conclusion. It's possible, I think, to dismiss a text like this as delusional. What do you mean, the hot, fair-crested? Like, what are you talking about? And it's possible also to interpret it as political ideology, like what the powerful in Jerusalem teach the people to believe about Jerusalem so that they remain in awe of it. I'm not discounting that from a certain angle you could say either of those things, but I think here it makes more sense to read this as the way poetry can be used to reshape perception. And I think that's what a lot of liturgy is poetry working on shaping perception. Like, it's trying to shape what we see and how we see it, how we perceive it. So another way of saying that is almost that poetry, religious poetry in particular, can actually create an alternative reality. I know you live in a broken world, but in another way of looking, Hashem Yimloch Leolam Va'ed, God rules and will rule forever and ever. So Yeah, maybe I'll stop there. And I'll ask you, I don't, you know, I don't expect you to answer this, obviously, right now, but I'll just ask you, what's the spirituality of reading and reciting a psalm like this while living in Madison, Wisconsin, or, you know, wherever else? Riverdale, to return to Yerushalayim Delita, right? What is the, what? And I ask that as a question to sort of meditate on and think about. Thank you all very much. It is 5 o'clock exactly, and I'm feeling very proud about how we're ending on time. Thank you. I look forward to seeing you next week.